that I want to speak on in ministry. I will just say this, that I can remember the first time I came here. And it was for a Lord's Day. I came for the day. And I still remember the feeling of encouragement that I experienced when I was here. There are assemblies you go to, especially as a, well, and when you're going to minister the word, I was going to say as a preacher, but anyone who really ministers the word, and you want to be an encouragement to the people. But I remember that day so clearly that you all were an encouragement to me. And I never forgot that. And it was just when I was starting out full-time preaching. I had maybe been in the work maybe 2 years at that time. And since then, we've been back for a series of ministry and gospel meetings, and here we are today. So obviously the assembly has taken further pity on me. So I do appreciate that, and the good friends that we've come to know, and the brothers and sisters all here. So a day like today, you get up on a platform like this, and I feel absolutely and totally dwarfed by the immensity of what God has done and what He invites us to be a part of. It is tremendous. Now, with that, I want to read three passages in our Bible. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And we're just going to go back a little bit. I don't normally read this way, but verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. One final reading in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God. There must be a personal responsibility felt in the heart of every worker first. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. God himself is a builder. We know that from the Word of God. The Old Testament uses various words for building, and many of them are associated, if not all of them, with the aspect of God himself being a builder in various capacities, various aspects. We have the word, in fact, is in, even at times in relation to the God who builds as a healer. He's healing in relation to the altar. There is one time where they repaired or built up the altar. There are other times when God is presented as a builder in creation itself, that God is looked at as a builder. But as God being a builder, it's not simply someone who, as we well know, making things just to make them and to throw them into existence, but there is purpose and order to God as the builder creatorially. There's purpose behind that. So much so that even the fine details of God as the builder in creation, when we come right down to the first 6 days of creation, at the very end, God is working as a builder, even in relation to a rib, a single rib, with purpose and order. He is building, making a helpmeet for Adam. That's the word there. God looks at building and creatorially with purpose. So materially, he builds. There's something, another interesting concept of God as a builder, though, and I want to take this and relate this to house of God and building house of God. He is also a builder historically. That we know from Hebrews that God is the architect of the ages. And that all that is future, predicated on all that is past, it is as if God as a builder takes time and takes purpose. And in those two things, combines them, both through the material universe and with purpose from history to the future. God is building. Now that you've got your minds wrapped around that a little bit, the God who is a builder creatorially, the God who is a builder historically, is the same God, when I was thinking about Jackson and today, is the God that stepped in locally. The God of eternity, the God creatorially, the God historically, the God who has not only ordered the past but knows the future, stepped in locally and built house of God. What a thing that is. Don't you feel sometimes so small in relation to that? I was thinking in terms of God now as a builder in relation to this assembly and in assembly testimony. But particularly today in relation to Jackson, 100 years. And my mind went to another period of 100 years. I thought it was very significant. It kind of just, sometimes you got to be careful what pops into your mind, but I thought this was a good one. At least I was thinking about it. 100 years from the birth of the Lord Jesus to the end of the first century. 100 years. And in that 100-year period, this world saw something that it had never seen before in three aspects. It had never seen the Son of God come into this world. Oh, there had been theophanies. There had been times when God stepped in, as it were, just closing quickly behind the curtain of history as he appeared in a theophany. But this is different. God manifest in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, and that is not just the incarnation, but is that is the entirety of the life of Christ as he lived and moved amongst men. This world saw something that they had never seen before. Something else that the world had never seen before at this time, in the first 100 years of this dispensation. For 4,000 years, God had been completing the Word of God. But now, in 100 years, the Apostle Paul picks up his pen, and in Colossians 1 he says, it has been given to me to fill up the Word of God. And then John's writing in the Revelation, approximately 90-95 AD, which takes us to the end of 100 years. So that what happened in that 100 years is the consummation of thousands of years of history as God completed the Word of God. There's something else that the world never saw. The Son of God, the Word of God, but something else that the world never saw before. And in that 100 years, we're still seeing it. The assembly of God. Unique as a showcase for divine truth, as revealing the administrative point of God working in this world. God's assembly, house of God, distinctive, unique, time limited. Because it's only here for this dispensation. It's only here for now. And once the rapture of the church occurs, we are going home. What a day it's going to be. But I was thinking, if you will allow me now, I looked at it in terms of sacred history. But really what impressed me too, and I wondered if Dan was going to do it, so I was glad you limited your history locally. But what impressed me as I took a timeline of the 100 years of what this assembly has been through, what God has built and established in terms of testimony for God, while the world all around you, I thought of that little nation of Israel, surrounded by enemies all around, seeking to deny its very existence. That is what God's assembly, house of God, is like. Jackson, the assembly in Jackson, all around. You live in a world that is in opposition to what you are, to who God is, to the truth of God. And as I looked at that timeline, if you'll allow me, I found some very interesting things. I thought it was very significant that the assembly was planted in 1914, and yet just 1 year earlier, while the assembly was planted in 1914, 1 year earlier, in 1913, just down the road in Dearborn, Henry Ford was establishing the assembly line. So I thought that was kind of a contrast. Nothing. Now, we know the assembly isn't an assembly line, and not cookie-cutter truth, right? But at the same time, I thought that was very significant. But even more significant, in 1914, the very year that the world was being broken apart militarily, there was an assembly that sat down to break bread for the first time in Jackson, Michigan. I thought that was touching. 37 million people would die in the Great War. The days of Lenin, following that, and then Hitler, Stalin. The 1930s, I thought the Great Depression had come. And yet during that time, the days of the Great Depression, here is House of God in Jackson telling people, good news, good news of riches that could not be taken away. I thought a little further, the 1940s rather, and Churchill saying, never, never, never give up. And I thought of an assembly that here we are today because of the grace of God and men that were committed and convicted and did not give up. And in that same period of the 1940s, the nuclear bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And here you were proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. The 1950s, well, and obviously I wasn't here for a lot of this, so you know, this is secondhand information. But I know everybody wants to be older. I'm glad I'm a little younger. But in the 1950s, there was the drive-in theater and rock and roll. And the 1950s presented this country with a very unique perspective. 3D movies actually began in 1950, so although now they're supposed to be big, but McCarthyism, the 1950s, a nation that was trying to redefine its identity, and you did not lose yours. Maintaining truth back to the first century. The 1960s watched the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And while the world was shocked at a president that had died so horrifically, you were telling Jackson about a savior that had died willingly. The same period, 1969, the Apollo mission, a man walks on the moon, and the world is astounded at that, and rightly so. And yet you, as House of God, were telling people again in Jackson, in contrast to this, all through this timeline, about a man that had come from heaven to earth in far greater capacity, with a far greater mission. And you're still doing it today. I thought of 1987, if you'll allow me just to skip through a few. 1987, President Reagan saying in that memorable speech, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And yet the assembly in Jackson was bent on maintaining walls of separation from that which would be around to seek to tear you down. And in the year 2000, the Y2K problem, supposedly, when time was the greatest concern to people and what would happen in time, you were concerned, and rightly so, in telling the people in Jackson, as House of God, not about time, but about eternity. The greatest issue. What tremendous things you have been through, my brethren. Now, I could, as I thought of that, how can you be here today without being invigorated, energized? And while we think of the past, I could think of no greater statement than to echo the words of a missionary to Africa, Dan Crawford, who put it this way. Hats off to the past. Coats off to the future. Hats off to the past. Thank God for what has happened. Coats off to the future. Because we're now getting past today. And we have to think about that. And so I've read these passages in the Word of God with this in mind, that reminders of the past are needed, but regard for the future is important. Any society who ignores your past is at great peril to fail to have a future. And so we look at the past and we're thankful for it. But I want you to think of just 6 points about House of God and where we are today and where we will go, Lord willing, from today. In terms of the first thing I want you to think of in relation to the local assembly, House of God, Jackson, and other assemblies that are represented here, whether it be in Canada or the U.S., I want you to think first of all of the purchase. The purchase of this house. How much did it cost the Lord Jesus to save you? How much did it cost to save what we were hearing, the testimony of our brethren? And it touched my heart to look at some of these veterans of Christian testimony as they were the patriarchs, as it were. Some of them getting choked up as they're speaking about what it was to be saved. What was the cost? What did it cost to save you, my dear brother or sister? It took nothing less than the blood of Christ. You know what it cost to establish testimony here? Same exact thing. Acts chapter 20. The church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. That is what this purchase price cost him. There was a day, you know, you look at Paul when he goes into Ephesus. And there he is in that tremendous center, likely a quarter of a million people at that time. The banking center of the world, of the at least the Mediterranean world at that time. The world of silversmiths, the world of idolatry. And here this little apostle goes in and he's going to bring the gospel. I thought about that when we were hearing about these men that went with their carriages and their one man. No councils, no organizations, no backing behind him, at least earthly backing. In fact, just the opposite so often. All that are in Asia be turned away. No man stood with me at my first defense. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And here he goes. And there's going to be big business done for God and for eternity on the streets of Ephesus as he brings them the gospel. What a purchase. What a purchase. Dear brother or sister, you thank God for that testimony you're part of. And if you're not, if there's someone here today and you are saved, first of all, you need to be baptized. And if you're baptized, then God's desire is that he has saved you to be part of that testimony, to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous privilege. What an honor. Why? When it costs so much to purchase it. I think about the preeminence of this house. I was thinking as I was driving over the Ambassador Bridge today, and I was looking at different buildings, different structures. There's the University of Windsor structure, and it's tall. It towers over there. It's on the other side of the river. There's the casino and different structures, and you're looking at, you know what? I thought there is one structure that has preeminence over all others. I thought of the United States, and I thought you could go to Washington, D.C., and there's that White House. And nothing demeaning about it, brethren. Now, you know that. But while that is the White House and the preeminent house of this nation, there is another house that far eclipses it. Eight people started it here, where the Lord used eight people. Sometimes 10, sometimes more. Now you've grown. The preeminence of this house in Jackson, the preeminence of that house in various places where God has chosen to place his name, to establish testimony to the honor of his Son that the world does not want and God loves supremely, the preeminent one, the preeminence of the house. But I was thinking of the purpose of the house. Why did God do it? We get houses so we can live in them. And they become ours. We like location. We like close to, if you have children, close to schools, close to, there's all different, close to employment. There's all different aspects of our purpose, why we buy a house. It is the same for this house. God has his interests centered in this house. It is to be a place of administration. Jacob, you remember back in Genesis, he says, this is house of God. This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the gate of heaven. You know what he meant by that? This is the place where heaven does business with earth. It is the administrative point of heaven to earth. God reveals himself through this assembly, through this house. It's not only the place of administration, it's the place of approach. If you want to come visit me, you want to meet me, you want to see me, come to my house. And it should be the same way with a local assembly, house of God. Isn't that the truth in 1 Corinthians 14? An assembly that had been so skewed as far as morally, spiritually, and had gone astray. They had lost sight of the fact of what this man saw when he was looking for God. And in chapter 14, he comes in and he says this. God is among you of a truth. This is house of God. What a tremendous reality to display that. But not only the place of administration, not only the place of approach, it's a place of activity. Activity. A house should be a place of activity. I was just down in off the coast of Grenada in the island of Caracou with Brother John Procopio. And we went to look at a house there that actually was owned by one of the believers in the assembly. And it had not been lived in for 2 years. There were trails of these wood ants all through it. They had wood ants, and it smelled. And it, there was, on the floor, there was mold in there with the walls. And you know what John says? And John knows buildings. John says, you know what the problem here with this place is? He says, nobody lives here. There's no activity. He says, they better get somebody in here sooner. He says, they're going to be tossing this place. The assembly, house of God, should be a place of activity, spiritual activity. And in that activity, there is not only done by individuals, but it is done collectively and in conformity to the Word of God. You know, I often think of it's like the houses. You want to do a nice study, the younger ones, study houses in the Bible. Look at different houses. What's God emphasize? Go back to the house in Egypt where God was delivering his people, and there were four things that were marked in those houses. Four things that house of God is marked by. The first thing is there was blood on the door. We're a people that's marked by blood. The second thing is they were all inside feeding on the roast lamb. And if you peeked inside their windows, and I don't know if they had windows or not, but whatever they did have, if you were able to look inside, the one thing that would be so significant, as you went from house to house to house, each one, you would see this. They're all doing the same thing. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of what the Apostle Paul says, as I teach everywhere and in every place. If any man seem to be contentious, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 and he says, I am steadfastly beholding your order. What is he saying? He's saying this, that collectively and in conformity to the Word of God, We're all to be feeding on the Lamb. We're all to be enjoying Christ, enjoying His Word, carrying out His Word. But there was something else, too. There was leaven removed in those homes. That's why Paul writes and says how one ought to behave himself. Now, he wasn't writing so much for Timothy's benefit. He was writing for all our benefit. How one ought to behave himself in house of God, that there is a character that is befitting the owner of the house. So that there's the removal of leaven. And the last thing is, you remember that they were eating it in haste. They were ready to leave. It was just temporary. I tell you, brother, as great as this is, we're going to go from this house to another house, the Father's house. It's just temporary. The purpose, number four, before I leave that, let me just say this. It is God's purpose to have a place, a people, collectively to display testimony for God, to the truth of God, the pillar and ground of truth, so that it is His house. It displays His interests. You know what that solves so much of? Me, myself, and I. Because I got a lot of me, myself, and I. So many times I have far too much of me, myself, and I. And if we understood that this is house of God, how did we come here today? I can guarantee you this. It wasn't by individuals saying, me, myself, and I. We never get here. We never be here. It's because, like David's men, they saluted the Lord Jesus, men of past generations, women of past, and saying, thine we are, thy will be done. And in a day and age in which everything revolves around me and self, house of God, all revolves around Christ. You take the Lord Jesus away from His house, and you've got a place that's empty and hollow. Form without power. And so let me get to my fourth point then, and this is the main point I want to give. The preservation of this house of God. Building into it. Building for it. Building in relation to it. The character. I want to notice the character of construction that needs to be preserved. There are different types. Anybody who knows building, there's the Roman, there's Victorian, there's Georgian, there's different types of architecture. And so the architecture is emphasizing the period of time or the person that was involved in that style of architecture. And it is no different with House of God. We should be interested in keeping things the way the owner wants. You know why? Very simply, because he still lives here. Can I be any simpler than that? The owner still resides here. It's one thing when the owner leaves or the houses are left to the family and they do what they want. The owner is here. This is the church of the living God. And what a statement that was as Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, where there was a pantheon of, or a plethora rather, of dead gods, of idols. And yet God is saying, I'm alive in my house. The character of construction is maintained. That also means this, that the cost of materials will be high. Because, you see, the same materials to maintain the structure are going to have to be the ones that were used to start it. Isn't like patchwork. You ever see patchwork? I've done that in my home. You know what happens? My wife gets up. It has to come out. Can't stay there. Patchwork. She says, look at that. Are you really happy with that? And you kind of go, okay, you know. it's fine. It works. Who cares? And then she throws it on me. Don't you care? It's your house. Don't you care? God looks at our work. Younger brother, older one, Dear sister, God looks at your work, what you are putting into that assembly, house of God. Please let us all make sure that what we are putting into it are the same materials of construction that it started with. No cutting corners, no cutting costs, no waiting for items to go on sale. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so often we wait, but I will tell you this, the truth never goes on sale in a good way. The materials of construction, the cost. I want you to think of the capability of the workers. That verse was quoted earlier already. The same commit thou, 2 Timothy 2, to faithful men who shall be able. If you had work to do on your house, and I think of it harkens back to the Haggai's day, when Haggai looks at the believers' homes, as it were, the Israelites' homes, and says, is it any wonder that your house, you're putting the best into your home, you're doing this, and yet God's house lies waste? Would you hire somebody off the street you didn't even know, no reputation, no right, and just say, hey, best price, come on in, do the work? There's an old saying, you get what you pay for. And that is so true. There is a cost. What was that statement earlier? If it doesn't cost, it doesn't count. David says, I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. It cost him everything to save you. It cost him everything to build this house. What are you willing to pay? What is the assembly worth to you? The cost. Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus, just comes into my mind now, in Luke 14, uses that very same line of truth in chapter 14 and verse 28 when he says, what man of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he have sufficient to finish it or not? Those are very interesting words in that parable that the Lord Jesus uses. What man of you intending to build a tower? Build, tower, cost. Three words that are very significant. Because in the word build is actually embedded the actual word for home. Oikos, dwelling. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the truth of the assembly of the within. The within. Inside the home. Inside the house. But then the purpose of not only building, is not only building his interest, but protecting them, because he's building a tower, isn't he? And a tower was built to repel enemies, to safeguard, to watch. So there you have the emphasis on the without. But the interesting thing is that while the within and while the without can be seen in principle there, he says you've got to count the cost. That's a significant word, you know, that word for count. You want to count? You just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? Okay. Or you get out your calculator or you get out your iPhone and you plug. You know what that word literally means? You know how they counted in the New Testament times? The word literally means to count by pebbles. To weigh out individually, significantly, feeling even just the weight of each and this specific aspect of each pebble as they counted the cost. There will be a cost to building. It will be specific. It will be personal. It will be weighed. Or we will not build what is in keeping with the very character of the owner who resides here. God help us. But then I think about the care. Oh, there's one more thing in this preservation, to have a care for it, a care for the house of God. I was interested to read, I've heard the story, I looked up some of the details on it, because you always hear these, especially when we preach the gospel, you got to be careful, hey, you got to tell the truth, right? You use these stories that people just, you know, want to use details, and pretty soon the only young fellows are on, you know, fact or fiction and truth or whatever, you know, and they're, you know, truth.com and so on, and you say, hey, that didn't happen. But I thought this was interesting. There was a man who died in 1940. But in 1885, as a 9-year-old boy, he got bitten by a rabid dog. 14 times, no less. His name was Joseph Meister. And Joseph Meister had the privilege of living in the days in which Louis Pasteur was developing the vaccination for rabies. His parents delivered him to Dr. Pasteur, and they wanted him cured. They said, please, Pasteur had never worked on a human being before. It was untested. He was in uncharted waters as far as for a human being concerned. Animals, yes, that's one thing. Dr. Pasteur said to the mother of the child, of Joseph, if I work on him, he says, he could die. The parent says, if you don't work on him, he will die. And so he did. And on Louis Pasteur's tombstone, they put the words, he wanted it. Joseph Meister lived. But that's not the story I want to emphasize. That young boy who was cured, whose life was saved by Louis Pasteur, became for decades the caretaker of the Pasteur Institute. Day in, day out, dusting, cleaning, making sure, caring for all the things of that building that housed the memorabilia of a man that had saved his life. What type of care do you have, do I have, for the things of the Lord who saved your life, who saved your soul? Care. Number five, preservation is one thing, protection is another. I was walking, you probably know it, and I hadn't given it a second thought until now, but I was walking down past a shopping mall recently, and I saw that big company that had been started in 1973 or so, out of a man's garage. All the athletes are on it, Under Armour, right? And there's that big statement. There's all the athletes. They're all powerful and capable, and there's the big ad. Protect this house. I thought to myself, yeah, it's a good slogan to remember. Protect this house. But the only difference is this. Unlike Under Armour, with all the athletes and their prowess, God says it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So that it will have to be not a physical activity, but a spiritual power that is needed. Spirituality is what is needed to protect and preserve house of God. And so there is this protection that's needed. Acts chapter 20, let me go back to that one more time. As I just about close here, that Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders, and he warns them of what's going to come down the road. Grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. And while we heard earlier that the circumstances are the same, I would clarify that maybe a little bit in the sense that we know that there are days that carry more weighty circumstances. If that weren't true, then Paul would never write that in the last days, perilous times will come. But the principles, I think what we've been saying is that the problem has always been the same. To attack, to tear down, to destroy. What is of God? And it is true in a house. The elements, the natural, go against it. You have the aspect of storms. Oh, storms. I'm looking at men here and you've been through some storms. Maybe sometimes you've wondered, is this house going to stay? God has been good. You cried unto God. You carried out his word. And the storm passed. The house is still standing. And sometimes there is the pests. I want to be careful using that word, but insects, the things which work insidiously, in the dark, in the unseen, and just gnawing away. Is it Solomon that uses the idea of the little foxes that spoil our vines and so on? Our vines have tender grapes, little foxes. There are those things that come into the assembly against house of God. The elements, the storms, the insects. Protect this house. The house, humanly speaking, is perhaps the greatest investment we can make. House of God is the greatest investment. Establishing testimony to the Lord Jesus. Lastly, the prophet. What about the prophet? Why do we do what we do? There's prophet for a generation to come. We speak of it, if the Lord be not come. We make that announcement in gospel meetings when we begin on the platform. And we say, if the Lord be not come, there will not be... Well, and we say that, you know, kind of to get the sinners thinking. Maybe we should try to get the saints thinking a little more. If the Lord be not come. Now, I'm not going to be here. But if the Lord be not come in the next 100 years, it'd be great to have another one of these, wouldn't it? I think the Lord will come before that, though. I think His coming is just around the corner. And we're going to go now, the prophet for a generation to come. Because what you are building, what you are doing, brethren, what we are hearing today, what the men in leadership are doing now, and leaders here, you are building, if the Lord be not come, for a generation to come. And I have to tell you, brethren, in some places it's too late. It's too late. They've lost a generation. They didn't take care of the house. And let me just say one other thing. Taking care of this house must begin in my house. And if I fail in my house, personally, I will definitely not be a success in this house, spiritually. The generation to come, what are we leaving to this generation coming up? What are you leaving as brothers and sisters, older ones, to these ones that are coming up, that are going to have to handle what you have left into their hands? You know, if there's one thing that marks the presidency, every time it happens, the new president is always blaming the last president. And to some extent, there's a lot of truth to that. You're going to have to leave them with something. But wait a minute. Let's not blame the generation totally, because it only goes so long. And then you say, okay, Mr. President, you know, you've done that now. Now you're in your second term. What are you going to do? And in the same way, what are you going to do? You younger ones, what are you going to do? House of God. An eternity to come. We're going to go from this house to that house. And I believe what every single one of us wants to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will be shocked to hear it. But I can tell you one thing. I will be so thankful to hear it. May God help us. Let us rise. Let us build. Hats off to the past. Coats off to the future.